Now let us read together in the Word of God, taking on this last day of the year our final study in Encounters with Jesus, which I think we'll find is appropriate to the end of the year and the start of another. It's the story of the encounter between Paul and Jesus on the Damascus Road, and it's found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, at verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on the name of Jesus? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own word. Now, will you turn up your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, not chapter 9 that records Paul's conversion, nor chapter 22 that records Paul's conversion, but chapter 26 that records Paul's conversion. And shortly we'll be looking over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul makes some comments on his conversion. And then we'll look, I think it is, at Philippians, and we might even get as far as 2 Timothy, all of which passages are comments by the great apostle on his own spiritual experience. Now, in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, we have the recorded story of what must surely be one of the most amazing and most significant conversions in the whole history of the Christian church. We are studying it this morning in our series of studies, Encounters with Jesus. And this was an encounter with Jesus Christ that Saul of Tarsus did not ask for. It was an encounter with Christ that he did not seek and he did not want. The last thing in the world that he wanted, and he was a religious man, the last thing in the world that he wanted was to be involved with this apostolic evangelism of the New Testament church. He didn't like it. He didn't want it. He didn't agree with it. He felt that it was contrary to God. He felt that this was a newfangled modernistic notion that was denying all his treasured history of the past. He just didn't want it. And not only did he not want it, he was quite sure in his own heart that he didn't need it. Paul was the kind of man, you see, who had made his decision. He was against Christ. It was as clear as that. He was refusing Christ. And in this you see how religious a man can be, how moral and sincere and educated and cultured a man can be. You see how steeped in the literature and language and culture of the Old Testament a man can be and yet not be a Christian. He was a tremendous character, Saul of Tarsus. Tremendous in intellect, tremendous in religious devotion, tremendous in all his capacities. He was a unique man. He wasn't a very handsome or very attractive man, but once you got to know him, you became aware of the fact that he was a man who by nature, quite apart from grace, was a man of tremendous personality. But he wasn't a Christian. He was religious, but he wasn't a Christian. And he was against Christ. And he had refused Christ. Now, of course, we've got to ask the question, why was this man so set against Jesus Christ? He knew the facts of the story about Jesus. He knew the preaching of the apostles of the New Testament church. He knew the result of that preaching. He had heard all about Pentecost. He had heard all about the missionary outreach of the church. He knew the results of this preaching of the gospel. Christian churches springing up everywhere with men and women not only believing in Jesus Christ, not only willing to live for Jesus Christ, but men and women who are prepared to die for Jesus Christ. But Paul knew perfectly well that if he accepted that and that message, then he would have to admit that all his religion and all his zeal and all his morality and all his effort was of no avail to bring him peace with God. None of these things that he was doing could bring him forgiveness. None of these things could reconcile him to God. None of these things that he was doing and doing with such earnestness and such passion could bring him a place in God's kingdom. Paul was the kind of man, the kind of Jew, whom he describes later in Romans chapter 10 verse 2. Paul was the kind of Jew who was ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish his own righteousness. If ever a man believed that you could get to heaven by being religious and by trying to be good, it was that man, Saul of Tarsus. But it was his religion and his pride of religion that kept him from Christ. And without Christ, a man has no part in God, whether on earth or in heaven. Paul had made up his mind. He refused to accept that the child of Bethlehem was the Son of God, the hope of Israel. And there are still people inside churches who are like that. Oh, they like Christmas. They like the carols. Oh, they say it's lovely for the children. Sentimental nonsense. But they refuse to believe that the babe of Bethlehem is the Son of God, the hope of Israel. Paul refused to believe that the man, Christ Jesus, who went about doing good, was none other than God's appointed Lamb. He refused to believe that the Christ of the cross was the Savior of the world. He refused to believe that Christ had risen from the grave. He refused to believe that Christ had ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He refused to believe that Jesus Christ was alive forevermore, mighty to save. And then on the road to Damascus, Christ met him. And if ever a man was pulled up in his tracks, it was this man, Saul of Tarsus, just like that. And the Christ of God, in all his glory, that's why there was the bright light shining. It wasn't a Bethlehem baby. It wasn't a humble man of Galilee. It wasn't a dying Christ on a cross. It was Christ in all his glory. Put it like this. Have you ever thought that it was because Saul of Tarsus was so near the brink of hell in his unbelief that Christ appeared to him in glory? I don't know that anything else would have stopped that man. And Christ in all his glory confronted Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and said, "Why are you taking your stand against God?" And you can imagine Paul saying, "I'm not against God." "Saul of Tarsus, you have refused the Christ of God. Who are you, Lord?" "I am the Jesus that you have refused. I am the Jesus you have shut out of your life. I am the Jesus you have denied." Wouldn't it be terrible one day? I don't know that it would apply to any of you folk here this morning, but oh, I think of this often when I'm preaching to my congregation. Wouldn't it be terrible one day for the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to have to say to people who've been in Sandyford Sunday after Sunday, year after year, "You have refused me all along the line." Refusing Jesus. That was Saul of Tarsus. And in this great confrontation, oh my friends, don't ask for this kind of conversion. Paul was blinded. For 3 days he couldn't eat or drink. He was like a man paralyzed in helplessness. But Christ met him. Christ spoke to him. And in that moment, there was a complete turnabout in this man, Paul. In his mind, and in his emotions, and in his will. there was a yielding to Christ. And for the rest of his life, he spent all his time and energy thinking out and thinking through the significance of what it means to be met by Jesus. And as he thought it out, he preached it. And oh, there are no better words to describe this man from his conversion to the day that he died for Jesus' sake than the words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Paul's gospel was summed up in Jesus Christ. And Paul's gospel is really a great word for starting a new year. And all I want to do now is to look at perhaps four passages of Scripture, Paul's own words, to see what Paul's encounter with Jesus meant to him. What it revealed to him of the riches of God's grace and saving power in Jesus Christ. And the first passage is in Acts chapter 26. It's really only one verse. Verse 18. Here is Paul defending not himself but his gospel in the presence of King Agrippa. And he recounts the story of his conversion on the Damascus Road. And then he shows what it signifies. He really said, "Now, King Agrippa, from that day on I felt that I had a message of good news to proclaim to the people. A message that is full and comprehensive in terms of salvation." What is it? To open the eyes of the people. That's one thing. "That they may turn from darkness to light." That's the second thing. "From the power of Satan to God." That's the third thing. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in God's kingdom." That's the fourth thing. What a gospel. To open the eyes of the blind. And it's amazing, you know, once you have come to Christ, how you begin to discover how blind you have been. Blind to your need, blind to God, blind to the fact of your sin and its judgment, blind to the whole business of salvation, blind to all the things that belong to eternity. Sometimes when I'm visiting people and I try to talk to them about God and about Jesus and about salvation and about heaven, they look at me as if I was away with the fairies. They just can't see it. It just doesn't come in to their sphere of vision. Oh, if I talk to them about coronation, oh yes, they'll understand that. If I talk to them about the prices in the shops, they'll understand. Oh, if I talk to them about their families, they'll talk to me for hours about their families. But sometimes if I talk to them about the sweetness of the family fellowship that we've discovered in Sandy for these past years, their eyes just go blank. Their eyes are blind. And only Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. And oh, there are so many people who are blind to the whole purpose of life. How many folk will blunder around throughout this weekend and the next few days, having a good time, as they say, but blind to life itself? Oh, said Paul, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, who opens the eyes of the blind, that they may turn from darkness to light. Think, as I say, how people grope and lose direction and become afraid and everything becomes distorted in the darkness. Think of how many people come to the valley of the shadow of death. And they don't like thinking about it. Because it's all so dark. My friends, it doesn't need to be dark. Neither life nor death need to be dark. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He that comes after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here's the Paul's gospel, to open the eyes of the blind, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. I think this world and the people in this generation are beginning to learn, in rather a frightening way, the power of evil. I think people are becoming aware of the fact that there are powers that are encroaching upon life, and they don't like them, they don't understand them, but they're afraid of them. Oh yes, at the same time they're fascinated by them. Why do people like horror movies and horror stories? I think it's because there's a fascination in evil. But it's not fascination when evil lays hold upon you and grips your life. The power of Satan. I think that people nowadays are beginning to be aware of the fact that they're not free. Oh, there are many scriptures. I said I'd only quote four to you, but listen to these words that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. You, he said, you God made alive in Jesus Christ when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Look, this is what it means not to be a Christian. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world. People have said to me, oh, Mr. Flibham, I'm just a worldly man. Oh, that's frightening. Following the course of this world, what does that mean? Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what it means not to be a Christian. And if we were going to go over to Colossians chapter 1, we'd find Paul saying to the Christians there, listen, he says, this is what it means. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has delivered you once and for all and forever from the jurisdiction of darkness. So that in terms of the whole kingdom of evil, you have in the fullest and most glorious sense diplomatic immunity. The powers of the world and of hell itself may not interfere with you. You are entitled to stand against them and refuse them. You've heard me saying before that I'd love sometimes, it's a perverse thought, I know, but I would love sometimes to have that diplomatic immunity badge on my car. Just once would do, so that I could park right in the middle of Glasgow in a double yellow line or something like that, and hide in a door until the wardens come along, and just when they're getting out their books, be able to point out to them that they may not do it because I have diplomatic immunity. As I say, it's a perverse desire, but I'm a sinner the same as everybody else. But you get the point, don't you? From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive. Oh, what a bonny word this is. Oh, I think I like it more and more as I go on in my Christian life and my Christian ministry. The forgiveness of sins. Oh, maybe we should stand someday and recite the Apostles' Creed, not least that we might say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, isn't it tremendous? Not grudging forgiveness, but full and glorious and absolute, so that you go into the new year absolutely spotless. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and whence came they, marching into a new year? These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. There's Paul's gospel, and believing that, we march into 1979 with our heads held high. Ah, but we still feel sometimes a bit unsure. So look over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another single verse. Can all this really be true of us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, says Paul, this is what conversion means to me. This is what the Christian gospel means to me. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I know I'm quoting authorized version. You see, I was brung up on the authorized version, and I love it, and I'll never forget it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. The old has passed away. There's a thought, isn't it? We talk about folk. Oh, he's passed away. In other words, he is no more. Well, you see, the George Philip that lived for about 20 and a half years before Jesus Christ met him on the high seas off the coast of Malaysia, that George Philip has passed away. He's gone. Thank God for that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we are dealing here with facts. We're not concerned with what we feel. You may not feel terribly new. Most folk feel terribly jaded after Christmas. That's one of the tragedies of Christmas. We're not talking about what we feel at any given moment. We're talking about fact, and in Christ Jesus, we are new creatures. We haven't just had a good spring clean. We are new altogether. We're not remolded. We are new, completely new. And of course, the illustration, when Paul says a new creation, he's thinking back to Genesis. When God in his sovereign power called into being that which did not previously have existence. Peter White in Edinburgh, anytime you ask him when his birthday is, he always says, which birthday? The human one when he was born of his mother, or when he was born of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, he says that they're different, two different people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We're not talking about what we feel. We're not talking here about how much you fail. Of course we fail, but if we start talking about our failures, we'll go into 1979 depressed. We're not talking here about how much you pray or what you pray to become. What we're talking about is fact. Paul's conversion gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and this is what we are if we have answered Christ in his gospel in faith. We are new creatures, born again from above. Did you notice it when we were singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing last week? Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. When we heard on television, was it about the New Year honours list? I tend usually to say to my children, oh, they've missed me out again. That's That's small stuff. Our names are written in the roll of God. We're royalty. We don't need any extra honors or decorations. We are royalty, born to raise the sons of earth. A new creature with a new life direct from God himself, with a new identity as a child of God and a new destiny, the glory of God. Where are you going? The glory of God. Oh, X number of years from now, if you want to find me, head for the glory of God. That's Paul's gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The past is past. The past is to be forgotten and never to be recalled. Yes, even in a right sense, even the good things. I tried to help a dear old Christian lady, and I'm not making much success of it, because all she ever talks about is the past. When her husband was with her, she never looks that way, always back the way. And all she's missing so much, she's making herself sad. I wouldn't deny any of the beauties and the glories of the past. Oh, I have my memories too. How do you feel, for example? How do you think I feel, for example, every time I stand there and conduct a wedding? Don't I look back to the time that it wasn't me, I stood on the carpet? No, we didn't have carpet in these days. We were a poor congregation. It was linoleum. I have my memories. I go back to these days in the Royal Navy when I was first converted, and to the tiny wee harmonium and the old Sankey hymns that I relearned. I'd known them in childhood and had forgotten them, and they all came alive again. I look back to the days when I walked through the streets of Bombay with a great big gospel placard and stood at the gateway of India at Bombay and preached the gospel, or tried to preach the gospel. I look back to the very first time that I sat at the Lord's table in a little meeting in Singapore. Oh yes, I look back. Oh, and I give thanks to God. Yes, I look back to the days that my mother told me the stories of the giants of the Salvation Army. And was it at the funeral of Commissioner Lawley? I'm not quite sure. And I think Peter White's granny is related to Commissioner Lawley. And at the funeral in the graveside, oh, it was Salvation Army, good, great Salvation Army in those days. At the graveside, once they had lowered the coffin, one of the officers preached the gospel. And they made the grass verge at the foot of the grave, the penitent form. And scores of people came and knelt down at that graveside and came to the Christ of the gospel. Oh, I've got my memories. Of course I've got my memories. And I've got my present delights. Oh, it's great being a minister, especially in a place like this, with folk like you. But you know, as far as I'm concerned, it's all future. Oh, I don't want to go back. It's all future. And there's far more to come than ever we have known so far. That's Paul's gospel. All the ghosts and all the guilt of the past, banished forever. They have no claim. They dare not lord it over us. This is Paul's gospel. Two last references quickly. Philippians chapter 3. You know this one. I haven't said it in scripture language, but I've really been talking about it Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Or we could say our amen to that, can't we? I mean, you would agree, wouldn't you, that you're not perfect yet? Oh, but you will be. The day will come when God will, or when the Lord Jesus Christ will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and the Lord in glory will say to them, no more changes, no more lessons to learn. You are just the way I want you to be. But that's not yet. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what... It takes a lot of effort to be a Christian, doesn't it? No place for being bone lazy if you're going to be a real Christian. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the mark for the prize. Because no matter how grim or how glorious the past has been, the future is tremendous. Don't be wistful about the past. Don't be depressed about the past. Let it be past. And look to the future by looking to God. Because as Scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, what a Christmas God has had between Christmas and New Year. Thinking over with such delight all that he's planned for you in the year that lies ahead. And he is already anticipating your delight when his purpose comes to pass. And he'll be there. And he'll be the first one to say to you, it's super, isn't it? I know there are lots of questions. I know there are lots of imponderables about the new year. I know that there are lots of things that we cannot predict, and there may be some real tremors of apprehension. Let me give you this one last verse and we close. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Beginning in the middle of the verse. I am not ashamed. Nor am I depressed, says Paul. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Oh, I must quote this authorized version. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Oh, but some of you say, Mr. Philip, the commentators say that the RSV gives the more accurate translation. All right, we'll have it both ways. I have an RSV, and I have the authorized version, and I think I've read it in every version that I can lay hands on in my manse. He is able to keep that which has been entrusted to me. Oh, what a relief for 1979. The work of Sandyford that has been entrusted to me, God is able to keep. Hallelujah. You've got hope for 1979. Because you're not in my safekeeping. Well, I'll try hard. You're in his. He is able to keep the work that I've been given to do. Isn't that great? Some of you may say, oh, but my work's very humble. If it's God's work, my dear people, it's not humble. It's precious. Oh, people say, Mr. God, oh, I don't want to let God down. He is able to keep the work given to you to do. And he is able to keep you for the work. Oh, that's safety, isn't it? What a way to go into 1979. The Lord. The Lord Jehovah, in whom is everlasting strength. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Goodness and mercy shall follow me, even if I don't see indications of them going in front of me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me like an escort all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Way back in Springburn Hill days, the Hogmanay watch night service, when the beadle was going along the gallery to ring the church bell at midnight, we used to very often quote the words, "The year is going, let it go." It's a maudlin kind of poem, that. But there's a right way. The year is going, let it go. Because God's new year is about to begin. And we begin it with him. Thanks be to God. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 29. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices. Hymn number 29.